We're picking up where we left off last time, Mark 11. We're just going to read verses 15 through 19. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. Let's all hear the Lord's word. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading from his sacred word for his name's sake. Could you bow your head with me for a moment, please? Let's ask the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, it is in the name of thy Son that we again approach the mercy seat, praying for grace to help. The servant of God who's about to preach the word of God cannot do this on his own. There may be a sermon preached, but it won't necessarily be the message from thy heart to ours if thou dost not give him the power of the Holy Spirit to preach it. And thy people will not hear what they need to hear today. They will not understand. They will not make the necessary application to their own lives if the Holy Spirit does not enable them to do that. So now we're asking, Father, that thou wilt do what thou hast promised. Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find, and knock, and the door will be opened. And Lord, we're knocking at the door of heaven today in the name of Christ. And we're praying that thou wilt open wide that door and shower upon us all the blessing that thou hast promised through thine own covenant of grace. We will know today that thou hast been here and dealt with us in great grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we ask all of this. Amen and amen. We're returning to the events in the life of Christ that took place during Passover week. And in view before us just now is what took place on Tuesday of that week. On Monday, as you know, the Lord entered the city of Jerusalem riding on the back of a colt. The streets were filled with shouts of Hosanna to the Son of God, as the Jews professed that they recognized him as the promised Messiah. Emotions, no doubt, were running high, as many thought the kingdom of Israel was about to be reestablished and with Christ inaugurated as its king. Monday came to an ominous close as Christ entered the temple area known as the court of the Gentiles or the court of the nations, where Mark says he looked round about on all things and then returned back to Bethany, where he spent the night. It's now Tuesday morning, and Christ is on a mission. He's on a mission as he makes his way back to the temple. He saw, we found out, on his way there, a fig tree that had leaves on it, and he thought, well, it has leaves, it must have fruit, since leaves come before the fruit. But he found when he got to it, there was nothing but leaves, and he cursed that barren fig tree. That event would later become an explanation for the disciples concerning the purpose of Christ's actions that were about to take place in the temple. In other words, what the Lord was about to do would be explained by what he had just done to this barren fig tree. And what did Jesus do upon arrival into that court, outer court of the Gentiles? Mark says in verses 15 and 16 that he began to cast out, or you might say more literally, to drive out them that sold and bought in the temple. and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple." That was quite a scene that took place. Why did he do that? Perhaps a few words of explanation will help us to understand the backdrop to the Lord's actions that day in the temple. On any given day during the time of Christ, the population of the city of Jerusalem was around 80,000 people. But during Passover week, the city and the surrounding area became home to anywhere between 2 to 2.7 million people. It's been estimated. All have come from all over the world to worship God during this feast of the Passover. Central to the whole event of the Passover week was the offering up of hundreds of thousands of animal sacrifices. Of course, that would mean that if you were traveling any distance at all, that many would have had to have had the bother of bringing their animal sacrifices with them on that long journey. Whenever and however it began, we don't know. But someone had the idea that it would be less of a headache for the people if they were able to come to Jerusalem and buy their sacrifices there. This would also be a means to assure the worshiper that his animal was kosher. It wasn't in danger of being rejected by the priests if they happened to find something unclean about the animal and therefore have to reject it. So it would make more sense if you just had the animals kosher, clean, prime, ready for purchase when you came for Passover week. Who wanted to go through all the hassle of bringing sheep or whatever the animal was to Jerusalem and then find out upon arrival that the priest rejected it? So it just made sense to have the animals available for purchase. It was so much more convenient that way. That's what that phrase, "them that bought and sold," is about in verse 15. Mark also mentions in verse 15 the tables of the money changers. They also provided a valuable service to those who came to worship at the temple. You see, I have no doubt that it was certainly kind of a vacation for all the folks who came, this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You came prepared to spend your money. First and foremost, you had to buy your animal sacrifice, and then you had to pay the annual temple tax. On top of that, every Jew had to pay this tax for the upkeep of the temple, which amounted to one half of a shekel. In the Old Testament, it's called the shekel of the sanctuary. Half a shekel. But you couldn't buy the sacrifice, or you couldn't pay the temple tax if you had foreign currency. You had to pay in what was known as the Tyrian shekels, shekels from Tyre, Tyrian shekels, that were used by the Jews during the time of the Roman Empire to pay the temple tax and to buy these animals that would be bought during the Passover feast. If you didn't have those, you couldn't do anything. You know, it's like me going to Northern Ireland, laying down my American money and trying to buy it. They won't take it. They don't recognize it. That's how it was there. So what do I have to do? Before I go buy anything, I've got to go to a bank or somewhere and exchange my American currency for the British pound, and then I can buy. That's how it was on a very large scale on the Temple Mount in that outer court of the Gentiles. That was also very convenient for those who came to worship God. Mark also speaks in verse 16 about people carrying vessels through the temple. As I pointed out, remember, we're not talking about the temple proper. No one got in there but the Levites, and the Holy of Holies, just the priest once a year. So we're talking about the outer courtyard, the court of the nations, the court of the Gentiles. Very large, I think roughly 3 football fields in length, 450 yards wide, massive, could hold thousands and thousands of people. But you see, it was easy if you're going from east to west. Instead of having to walk it around the Temple Mount, you took the shortcut across the temple courtyard. You had business to do, you know, in the Mount of Olives area, then you just took the shortcut. That was just so common. It was convenient. The Lord stopped it. To most of the people, the vast majority of them at the Passover feast, this was the norm. This was just how things were done. It was accepted. It was fine. There was nothing wrong with it. They didn't see one thing wrong with what was going on. Not only was it such a big help, but it just made worship at the temple during Passover week so much easier. It wasn't all the hassle, the bother. But on that Tuesday morning of Passover week, the worshipers at the temple discovered that the one they had just praised to the hilt the day before was not at all pleased with what they thought was perfectly acceptable. Imagine the scene. Christ chasing those that were buying and selling the animals. Imagine that. He drove them away. Drove them out of the temple area. Imagine that, would you? Imagine animals running everywhere. Tables are being overturned by the Lord. Money is flying everywhere. Imagine the noise. Imagine the people shouting, some perhaps even screaming. The disciples must have stood and watched everything with absolute amazement. No doubt recalling that the Lord had done this very thing 3 years ago, right in this very spot. This was deja vu. Why did he do it? We're looking to see what lessons we can draw from Christ's actions on that Tuesday morning of Passover week in that temple area. The only lesson we considered when last we were together was that divine condemnation, not reformation, is the inescapable fate of apostate religion. That's what we saw. It's just locked up to divine condemnation. It is cursed. Apostate religion is cursed by God. Won't be reformed. It's condemned. The cursing of the fig tree was but a parable of the solemn truth that Christ was teaching in this upheaval of the temple that Tuesday morning. The vast majority, you see, of the Jewish leaders and its teachers were apostate. They were up to their necks in apostate religion. They were teaching false doctrine, false teachers, and they were deceivers, and as Christ called them, liars. Worst of all, not only had they abandoned the truth of Scripture and had come up with their own traditions and their own distortions of Scripture, but worst of all, they had rejected the Son of God. They had rejected the Messiah. And for that, nothing but condemnation, damnation was their lot. The inescapable fate of apostate religion, whatever name it goes under, doesn't matter the denomination. If it's an apostate religion, its only fate is condemnation. And as we continue to try and understand just why Christ did what he did that morning in the temple area, there's a second valuable lesson we learn. God hates false worship. God hates false worship. You see, the temple and all that was going on was really all about worship. Temple life was the heart of Israel. It was the heart of their religion. It's all about the Jews worshiping God. So what Christ was attacking and what Christ was dismantling that day was the way that the Jews worshiped God. Now, it had been going on centuries. Centuries. God hadn't done anything about it. And the assumption was, since God's not doing anything about it, there's no prophet coming along to condemn it, then it's got to be okay. Right? They assumed it was all right. That's why they all thought what was going on in the temple area was perfectly normal. And it was as abnormal as you could get when it came to worshiping God. But that's not how they were thinking. Christ came in to set it straight. And the reason he acted with such righteous indignation against what was going on in the temple was because it was patently false worship. Worship it was, but it was false. Now, I want to approach this point the same way I approached the statement I made in our last time together about apostate religion. So that means I want to deal firstly with the identification of the false worship that God hates, the identification of it. Let's therefore define our terms. What exactly is false worship? What is this false worship that God to this day hates as much as he hated then? Before we can understand the nature of false worship, we need to have a clear understanding of the nature of true worship. You always need the genuine article before you'll understand the counterfeit. Whether looking at the Old Testament Hebrew text or the New Testament Greek text, the word translated worship in our Bibles, they both carry the idea of falling on your knees before someone to show them honor, to show them reverence. Hebrew and Greek, it's the same idea. Falling on your knees to show them reverence. It's a given that if done sincerely, it's because you believe that the individual, the thing that you're worshiping, is worthy of that reverence or that honor, that veneration. Else why would you do it? If you're genuine, if you're honest, you're doing it because you think, you believe they're worthy of it. Showing respect, showing reverence to them. And you don't believe that, you don't show them respect, you don't show reverence, honor. I want you to stay close with me. You'll see where I'm going with this. Our English word, this word we find in our authorized version, worship, comes from an old English word, worth-ship. Worth-ship. It speaks of ascribing or assigning worth to someone or something. There's a much more modern-day expression. I'm sure you've heard it somewhere along the line. Maybe the younger ones haven't. They will, given enough time. She worships the ground he walks on. What's that saying? Well, simply that her actions, how she behaves, is declaring how valuable he is to her, how much she esteems him, how much he is worth to her. She worships the ground he walks on. Just the ground. The ground. If she worships the ground he walks on, what in the world do you think she thinks of him? The idea is, he's worth everything to me. He's wonderful. He's great. I'll not make the snide comment that I could about how we enter into marriage. You know, they worship the ground we walk on, but then they find out, it's not so much about worshiping the ground they walk on, but here, with God, there's never a disappointment. Lift all this into the spiritual realm. In our worship of God, we are supposed to be engaged in behavior, in actions that declare the worth of God, that shows how valuable he is, how worthy he is to receive our worship. We declare how much we esteem him and how valuable he is to us. That's what we're supposed to be engaged in when we worship God. When you come to the book of Revelation, you see how those in heaven worship God. You find that they, I quote now from Revelation 5, fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That was the whole point of creation, you see. God created all things for the purpose of declaring his worth. That's why you were made. To declare his worth. To give the honor, to give the reverence that is due to the one who is so worthy of the honor and of the reverence, brought into existence in order to give him glory and honor and blessing. That is worship, true worship. It's about him. It's about him. The words of Christ to the Samaritan woman at that well, John 4, are very significant in this light. Christ, as he spoke to her, remember he asked her for a drink, and he said, Woman, if you know who I am, I can give you water that you'll never thirst again. They engage in a conversation. He reveals to her in that conversation that he knew that she was living in sin. You've had five husbands, and the one you're now living with is not your husband. You're living in fornication. Well, you can imagine how that hit her like a ton of bricks. And she tried to deflect the Lord from that topic. She did not want to go down that road. And what does she do? She brings up religion. So often that's the way, you know. He gets into this dispute about the Samaritans. You know, they were despised by the Jews, and the Samaritans despised the Jews, vice versa. That you say that the worship should be in Jerusalem, but we say it should be on this mount. Although she tried to deflect him with this question about the proper way of worship or the proper place of worship, immediately the Lord Jesus Christ corrects her error. He says to her, Ye worship ye know not what. And then says to her, True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Did you get that one? Did you get that one, brother? Did you get that one, sister? God the Father is searching. He is seeking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He goes on to say in the very next verse, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It must be spiritual worship, and it must be worship according to truth, His word, and true, sincere worship. That shows us something we need to understand about true worship as we try to come to understand what is false worship. Since the Father is still seeking for those who worship Him, and it says they must worship Him in spirit and in truth, that means that God cares a whole lot about how He is worshiped. When He says it has got to be this way, it must be this way, or else I reject it. Spirit, it must be spiritual, it must be according to my truth. If it's not, I reject it. I am not looking for worship that is not according to truth and according to that which is spiritual. Not just the form, not just the external, not just the coming to church or coming to the temple and offering the sacrifices. More than that. It's a given. Is it not? It's a given that He should be worshipped, but the Word of God makes it very clear that He is to be worshipped in a very particular way. It's not wide open. Right? In Genesis chapter 4, you know the story. Cain came to worship God. And he brought with him the fruit of his labors in the field. Fruits and vegetables, whatever he was growing. That was his attempt to worship God. And it was attempting to worship God in a way that God had not appointed. God rejected it. I don't want the fruits of your farm. Don't bring them to me. I don't accept them. I don't accept your worship. You have not come the way your brother came. The way your brother came was with the sacrifice. He came with the sacrifice and shed blood. And that's the only way you can worship me. That's the only way you get access to me. He rejected it. From the very word go, God says in His word, I do care about how I am worshipped. Not any old thing will go. Just because someone thinks it's right, just because it's practiced, just because it's the norm for a long time does not mean that I accept it. Just because people feel good about it doesn't mean that I accept it. Just because they feel warm and fuzzy all over in their attempts to worship me in that style that I do not prescribe in that word of mine does not mean that I accept it. In fact, I reject it. In Leviticus chapter 10, you find Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, Levites. They were to bring their incense with their censers and put the incense in the censer and thereby worship God in that method. But they were always to get the fire for their censers from the brazen altar. They decided, maybe it was a matter if it wasn't convenient. A little bit too much. Let's just get our own fire. And they put their own fire in the censer. And they went to worship God. The moment they put the incense on the fire, fire went out from the Lord from that brazen altar and consumed them on the spot. What was God saying? You try to worship me in your own way. I reject it. And they died right then and there. You tell me God's not concerned about how he is worshipped? He's not concerned about true and false worship? What happened at Mount Sinai? Well, Moses up there for, well, quite a long time, so long in fact the people down below said that, who knows what's happened to him? He's gone off somewhere. Aaron, build us a god. And so they brought the gold. He makes them a golden calf. And the people say, these be the gods that brought thee out of Egypt. Well, wasn't a happy place when they saw Moses coming back down from the mount. Moses told the priests, put your swords on. 3,000 people died that day. 3,000 because they offered false worship. Now listen, the text says they were attempting to worship Jehovah through worshiping the golden calf. But it wasn't the way God prescribed. Now, I hope no one is thinking in our congregation, that's the Old Testament. God was much more strict and severe. Well, all you've got to do is read what the Roman Empire did to Jerusalem in 70 AD if you want to find out if God changed any. The streets were running with blood. The curse we talked about of the fig tree came to pass in 70 AD, and that city was destroyed. There was not one stone, as Jesus said, left upon another. Interesting little fact as to why that took place was because of the gold that was in between. The soldiers wanted to get every little scrap of gold from them, and so they dismantled the entire thing. What Christ was declaring that day, as he upended the tables of the money changers and drove out the buyers and the sellers of those who sold and bought the sacrifices, is that God cares very deeply about how he is worshipped. He only accepts true worship. And if it isn't worship that is in spirit and in truth, he hates it. He absolutely hates it. It is false. It is false worship. Now, that brings me in the second place to note the irreverence of the false worship God hates. True worship, remember, is about showing God reverence because of who he is. The angels in heaven show it. They fly around about the throne covering their face and their feet as they shout one to the other, holy, holy, holy. There's nothing lackadaisical about their worship. There is nothing casual about their worship. The saints in glory, you read in Revelation, show God this reverence as they fall down before him. Because you would expect that the worship of heaven would be perfect worship. It would be perfectly according to the truth and spiritual worship. It'd have to be. It's in heaven. But what Christ saw going on in the temple, what was going on in that place that had been designated by God himself, the place where he had set his name, designated for the worship of God, was anything but reverent. Right? What was going on in the temple was anything but reverent. Reverence. Reverence is an attitude of deep respect, of love, and of awe for something that is sacred. It's an attitude. It does play out in actions. But fundamentally, it's an attitude of deep respect and love and awe for something you hold to be sacred. In a very mundane example, to this day, I have never forgotten eighth grade. I'm eighth grade, so that's going back a few years. The French teacher. No, it wasn't French. It was art, because his name was French, Mr. French. Art teacher. One kid was in there, and he would have been the hippie of his day. He had a jeans jacket on and had an American flag sewn onto it. Mr. French was livid. He was livid. And I heard him and said, he was in the war. I saw men die by my side for that flag. It was sacred to him, and he didn't think it had any business being sewn onto a jacket. That's how men used to view it. He thought it should have been revered. So that's why, you know, you want to show your hatred for America, you desecrate the flag. Because they think that it's sacred. I don't think it bothers most Americans at all. They burn the flag. They don't really care. It's not sacred to them. But now we're into the realm of that which is spiritual. And God being sacred, we honor Him. This deep respect, this love, this awe, because He is sacred. Irreverence is just the opposite. It's an attitude that is disrespectful. It's an attitude that is lacking love and that is void of the sense of awe toward anything that is sacred. That's disrespect. You parents who have raised children, you've used that word. You're being disrespectful to your mother, right? You're being disrespectful to your father. The statement that's being made is, that mother, that father, should be shown respect. The kind of behavior that you're exuding at that point in time is anything but having regard for them. It's showing there is a patent lack of respect, a patent lack of love, and certainly no awe. But now we're into the highest realm possible, the realm of God Almighty. This is what the Holy Spirit says in Psalm 89, verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of His saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. The assembly of the saints is the assembly for worship. He is greatly to be feared in the assembly of His saints, and to be had in reverence. To be held, it means, to be held in reverence by all them that are about Him. It's not, let me say something. The reverence I'm talking about, this reverence and worship, is not deadness. Deadness in worship is as much rejected by God as any false worship. It might be orthodox, but if it's dead, God rejects it. Spiritual worship is living worship. It's from a spiritual life showing to God He's worth everything. Ascribing to Him the value you hold Him to be. It's not about this reverence and worship. It's not about having a long face or a stern look, but makes for reverence in God's house. Please do not confuse something. Awe does not equal austerity. Awe does not equal austerity. Neither is it about speaking in hushed, doleful tones or whispers like you're in a funeral parlor. Worship is about joy and rejoicing. It's about standing in awe of God, in all of His glorious greatness and in all of His glorious goodness, standing in awe of Him. While worship includes singing, I want to point out that worship, true worship, also includes sighing. While it's about communion with God, it's also about confession to God. While worship must never, ever be divorced from our happiness, never forget that it also must never be divorced from God's holiness. Reverence in the worship of God is something that comes from within. It's an attitude. You can act a certain way outwardly and not worship God at all, and He rejects it. How many people come to church and they sing as part of the worship service? They pray as part of the worship service. They give their money as part of the worship service. But the worship didn't arise from within. It didn't come from an attitude of deep respect, an attitude of love, and of awe of the God that they're supposed to worship. You see, that attitude that quite bluntly makes all the difference in the world in how we engage in worship in this house. That attitude arises from knowing the God you've come to worship. And the way you come to know the God and how He is to be worshiped is to know the Scriptures that tell us how He wants to be worshiped. How else are we going to find out if our worship is in spirit and in truth if we don't learn it from our Bibles? What does the Bible say about worship? What does it say about irreverence in worship? What does it describe as irreverential worship? Christ is incensed. He is abominating what He sees taking place in the temple area under the guise of worship. Everyone else thought it was fine. He says, "It's disgusting to me." And that's why He threw over the money changers' tables and kicked out the seats from under those that sold doves and drove people away. And wouldn't let someone even just, why, what's the big deal about walking through the area with a vessel in your hand? They weren't there to worship. It was just a short, come on, isn't that being a bit much, really? That just says to me, you haven't a clue about the God of this Bible. Wasn't a place to take a shortcut. That was irreverence. Worship is all about God. Amen. It's not about our convenience. Did you see the thread in my introduction that was setting this up? It was convenient to do these things. But worship is not about our convenience. It's about ascribing worth to God. Whether you want to consider the praise of our worship, the praying of our worship, or the preaching of our worship, the Lord is always the focus in true worship. It's not us. It's always Him. And what you know about the Lord from His Word, and what you believe about the Lord, has everything to do with your attitude toward God when you come to worship Him in His house, in His temple. Reverence. Because God hates irreverential worship. It's false. Whatever else might be said about it, if it's marked by irreverence, He rejects it. J.C. Ryle, contemporary with C.H. Spurgeon in London, commenting on this passage, he said, "There is surely a decent reverence which is due to a place where Christ and His people regularly meet together and public prayer is offered up. There is a certain feeling of sanctity and solemnity which ought to belong to all places where Christ is preached and souls are born again, a feeling which does not depend on any consecration of man and ought to be encouraged rather than checked." The spirit of sanctity and solemnity. It ought to be encouraged rather than checked, stopped. At all events, the mind of the Lord Jesus in this passage seems very plain. He takes notice of men's behavior in places of worship, and all irreverence or profanity is an offense in His sight. All irreverence and profanity is an abomination. It is an offense in His sight. Spurgeon said, "Irreverence is rebellion." God's made it plain. He's to be feared in the assembly of His saints and to be had in reverence by all that are about Him. Therefore, to be irreverent is to be rebellious to the very clear teaching of God's Word. That means, brothers and sisters, that when we come to the house of God, we want to make sure that we come in a serious frame of mind and heart so that we don't end up offering what Solomon called in Ecclesiastes the sacrifice of fools. Listen to what Solomon said. "Keep thy foot, guard it. Guard your walk, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil." Not keeping your foot, not even thinking much about the reverence that God is looking for in worship of Him, is offering the sacrifice of fools, and God rejects it. We need to stay aware of where we are when we come to the house of God. What we're doing. Whose business we're about, and into whose presence we've come. It's the assembly of the saints, I grant you, but this is the place where God meets with the saints. Attitude is everything. Say it again. Attitude is everything. The last thing that you and I want to do is to engage in worship that is irreverential, where we do all things outward, but our hearts are full of the world. When you come to worship God, what this passage is showing us and showing God's hatred for false worship, irreverential worship. When we come to the house of God, you want to leave your business and your worldly affairs at home. This is the house of God. Leave it at home. Don't bring them to church. Because you may well be a stickler about buying and selling on the Lord's Day, and you should be. We're not supposed to buy and sell on the Lord's Day unless there's a necessity for doing it. But you can be a stickler about that, but at the same time, there may well be a buying and selling going on in your heart right in the midst of the worship of God. Ryle went on to say that the Lord still lives, who cast out buyers and sellers from the temple, and when he sees such conduct, he is much displeased. Christ was much displeased with what he saw. It was the norm to them. They thought it was fine. Nobody was questioning it until Jesus came and said, "It's an abomination to me." It was clearly marked by irreverence. When we come, keep that in mind. When you come into the house of God, when you come to the doors, reverence. We forget about it. We're looking at right now the reaping of this harvest in present-day Christianity, where you have the casual church. You know, you can come in your swimsuit, you can come in your tank top, you can come in your shorts, you can come with your lattes and your donuts and your meals and everything else. Hey, it's just a casual time. You tell me that's reverence? You tell me, in the place that God has set his name to meet with his people, that's reverence? That's standing in awe of God? And you want to know why? You want to know why we've gotten to that place? Because long before we got there, believers were lackadaisical about the worship of God, about reverence in the house of God. It became a slap happy time. They bring their business into the church. I'll save for later. There's more we got to draw from this about the kind of worship that God hates. False worship. It's false worship. It doesn't matter how sincere the person is. Remember, it's not just sincerity. It's got to be worship according to truth. God alone has the right to say what he accepts and what he rejects. And until we have found out from the Word of God for ourselves what he condones and what he condemns, we are not in place to say, that's okay. We're not in the place. He hates false worship. But oh, how he loves true worship. It's pleasing to him. Even when we come to him with all of our failures and our sins, but we come to worship him according to his word, and we come to worship him from the heart, God says, "I receive you in my son's name. It's a delight to me." I am sure now I have raised a lot of questions. And I sure hope you will ask me the questions. Do you want to know? I might say, I don't have an answer, but give me some time. I'll look for the answer. But you just don't want to go on and say, oh, I wonder what that means. Don't need to wonder, I'll tell you. Just know this. He delights in true worship, but he hates false worship. May the Lord write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we need to be taught by the Spirit of God from the Word of God on this very matter again and again. We don't want to grieve the Spirit. We don't want, Lord, to offer the sacrifice of fools. Save us from it, we pray. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt, in all thy gracious patience, show us the right way. We know, Lord, there's always room for reformation in the Christian life. And we would be liars to say there's no need for reform in our worship. But Lord, we don't want it to be a reformation according to the whims of men, but according to thy word. So Lord, we started out this morning by asking thee to make us ready to receive whatever thou hadst to say. We say it again now with an amen, Lord. Do that, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.